Howdy, church.
Howdy.
You can give that. Give me a howdy. Howdy. That's fun, right? That's fun. Yeah. So a number of years ago, before Sarah and I were married, we were out in Arizona with her family, and we were spending time with her dad, and we decided one day to go and do some kayaking. Now, I had never been kayaking, so it sounded really fun. The problem was, with the group that we had, he didn't have enough kayaks for each individual person to have a kayak to themselves. So Sarah and I, we kind of volunteered, I think, to have each of us, both of us, in a one-person-size kayak. You see, I was excited about it, you know, get a little close time, you know, it's good, cuddle time. Was good with me. So we ended up getting into the lake, and we got into the kayak successfully. You know, that's like step one. If you've been in a kayak and you're like trying to get two people into one thing, right? And so we got in, and everyone else was trying to get in, and we were kind of hanging out by where we all get loaded up. And at this time, her dad was about 20 feet away from us. And as we were starting to get going, he yelled to Sarah and to me. He said, "Hey, Sarah, Brandon." And then as he's saying that, he does this with his paddle. And there was something on his paddle that he flung up into the air. Okay? And this was like a once-in-a-lifetime kind of whatever this is. You know what I'm saying? Like, it was a hook shot from the Lord. It was amazing. Because that thing, we looked at it, and we're watching it, and it's like not destined to go over there or to the next to us or to the other side of us, but that thing just keeps coming. And as it gets closer, we start to see that it's this like alien-looking fish thing. We don't know what it is, okay? It's just like nasty. And it comes in and it lands right in Sarah's lap. Not good, right? And as this is happening, I'm like trying to, you know, I'm like a little freaked out, but I'm just more concerned because I wanted to get into the kayak and stay out of the water, if you know what I mean. You know, I didn't want to get wet. I was not prepared for that. I just was not in the mood to be wet. And so Sarah, on the other hand, freaks out, just freaks. You know, she's like, ah! And like, I'm trying to say, Sarah, calm down, calm down. I'm probably getting really upset. I think I was probably really mad. And so she's flinging, right? And we ended up tipping the kayak, and we were both in the water. Now, to make things worse, okay? To make things worse, I had one of these little flotation device things, right? But it wasn't like a regular life jacket. It was one of these, like, inflatable, like, it inflates when you need it to be inflated. So it was like this yellow thing that's kind of wrapped around my neck and just hanging out right here and a little strap, whatever. And so I was really mad that I was in the water. And I was very upset with Steve and still amazed at the fact that he did that because it was this alien-looking dead fish thing, okay? It was not cool. And so I'm sitting there, and I'm really frustrated because then we got to go all the way back to the dock to be able to get back into the kayak so that we can go and have fun. And so I'm frustrated, and so I think, you know, I'm just going to make it easier on myself. And so I decide to pull the little lever for the inflatable device thing. And at that moment, my frustration level went through the roof. It happened, and I was like, ooh. And like really frustrated because I couldn't move. And all this was a really great time. Now, why do I tell you that story? It's just a fun, self-deprecating story. Why do I tell you that? Well, because to me, it kind of illustrates a time when Sarah and I really were failing at being one. You know what I mean? Like, we were very not doing a good job of being on the same page. Now, for a lot of us, for a lot of marriages in our lives that we've been around and maybe even our own, that story illustrates the arc of our relationship. You know, like things happen, like you get into the kayak together, right? You're like, this is going to be fun. And you get in and it's a one-size-person kayak and you're going through life and then an alien dead fish thing comes into your boat, right? Trials and tribulations, you know what I'm saying? And you freak out, and things happen, and things are said, right? And then the kayak flips over, and then each of those people are out of the kayak, out of the relationship, and not talking, and sometimes those relationships are broken. You know, because the reality is in many marriages, right? Like many marriages, we find ourselves in places like we never planned on being. Like a lot of marriages, you know, the married couple finds themselves in a place where they are not communicating. Like early on, they talked about everything, you know, to the wee hours of the morning, whatever, on the phone, whatever. I had all kinds of communication. Many married people find themselves in a place where they just don't know how to have fun with each other anymore. Because like, let's face it, like over time, people change. Like your spouse will change. You have to understand that you will change. You know, many married people will find themselves at a place where they're not enjoying sexual intimacy as often as they used to. Many married couples find themselves in, you know, like investing all of their lives into their kids. And then, you know, what happens? Well, the kids grow up, they leave, right? And then you look at your spouse and you're like, who are you? Oftentimes we do that as married people, right? And many of us, we could like see ourselves maybe on some of those paths. But what I bring that up to say is that God wants our marriages and the marriages in the church, the marriages in this world to thrive, to not be in survival mode. But oftentimes what we find is that, you know, marriage is hard. Amen? Yes. Marriage is hard. Amen? Okay, you guys still are not enough energy for me. Okay, so what does it look like to step into a marriage that you can avoid falling out of the kayak when the dead alien fish thing comes into your boat? Let's talk about it. Mark chapter 10, verse 6 is where we're going to be to start. Mark chapter 10, verse 6 is where we're going to be. So God wants us through his word to understand what it looks like to have a thriving marriage. So that's what we're going to talk about today. So Jesus is in this situation in Mark chapter 10, and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, are always trying to like put Jesus in a corner, you know, because nobody put baby in the corner. Anyway, that's funny. Baby Jesus never went to the corner. Anyway, that's funny. That's ridiculous. I'm falling off the rails. Okay. These are things that just happened in my head. I didn't plan that. You know, it's just like, welcome to this. You know, it's not good. So Jesus is asked this question. Hey, what does God say like about, is it lawful for a man to divorce a woman? Like, is that okay? And Jesus knows what's happening. They're trying to get him caught in a heretical position. And Jesus said, hey, by the way, what does Moses say? You already know what Moses said. And they're like, well, Moses gave us a permission to have like a certificate of divorce. Like give our wife, this because he's talking to the men, give our wife a piece of paper and then like send her on her way. Like, and Jesus saying, hey, God said that. God gave you that kind of permission because you had hard hearts. Because you weren't really trying to come after what he wants. And so Jesus turns it on him and then he goes into the teacher mode and he says this. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. So there's some interesting dynamics here. A couple things I want you to understand is that when he's talking about what Genesis is talking about, so when he says verse 7, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother, and the two will become one flesh, that's going back to Genesis. And it's implying some covenant language. So in a marriage, right, there's this covenant commitment that you make. What does covenant mean? Covenant is simply a lifelong commitment that you make for life to another person or to another party. And that is to not be broken at all. It's a covenant. God made a covenant with Abraham. He fulfilled that in Jesus. God has made a covenant with us through Jesus that we are going to be able to enjoy life with him through Jesus. Okay, he's not going to break that. He's not going to break that. And so what we are called to do then is to make a covenant with the person we decide to marry. And it is within that lifelong commitment that is also legal and binding that we live and breathe and move and have our being with our spouse. But there's also this idea of connection related into here. And you see it, like, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, and the two will become one flesh. You see, in a marriage, there's new math. In a marriage, there's new math. One plus one equals one. One plus one equals one, not two, So in a marriage, what God wants to see happen, this is really what happens, but a lot of times we don't live like this, is he's saying, you're going to bring all of your experiences, all of your stuff, all of your baggage, all of your good things, all of you, every part of you, and you're going to be joined together with them, and you're going to be made into a new one, a new one. To where you are going to walk and talk and live together as one being. Now, I don't know about you, but there are some difficulties that come with being one. Because I know you, and just because I know me, I've got my own issues. Like, I got all kind of issues there. Where, as we talked about last week, it's hard for me to thrive in myself, let alone someone else. So things become complicated sometimes when two people become one person. So what are some of those difficulties of what happens when two become one? Well, this is why we struggle so much in marriage. This is why marriage is so hard. Is because when two people become one, all our selfishness gets exposed. Anybody notice that? You didn't know you were that selfish until you got married. When two people become one, all our pride gets exposed. When two become one, all our insecurities get exposed. When two become one, all our fears begin to come to the surface. Like, it's really humbling kind of thing, because no longer do we get to keep all these things to ourselves. Now we've got this other person who is a part of us, and now we get to share all that stuff with them. It's a beautiful thing. Beautiful and messy, but never easy. But while this can kind of be a scary thing to step into this space of oneness, because a lot of us, we try to operate in our marriages like with a Heisman, like we're going to keep our spouse at an arm's distance, and like, I don't want you to get too close. I don't want my life to become too much entangled with yours. But what we see God wanting us to do is to step into this. So what does oneness look like? What does it look like to be one with your spouse? Married people, this is important. If you're engaged, this is important. I want you to lean in. If you're single and you ever think that you want to be married, this is important. So what does oneness look like? Oneness is the joining together of two lives into one life, a life of togetherness. So here's what happens. Oneness is where two people's emotions become one. Where two people's plans become one. Where two people's finances become one. Now I'm gonna step onto the soapbox. I just did. See that? And here's the reality. And this is one of the most practical things that you can do if you're married, if you're engaged, if you want to be married at some point, is to do this: join your finances together. Too oftentimes, I see so many married couples living like they're supposed to be one and everything else, but the finances, no. I don't trust him with that. I don't trust her with that. Whatever. First of all, that's a problem. Second of all, what ends up happening is that, she's got her checking account over here. He's got his checking account over here. She's going to take care of these bills. He's going to take care of these bills. And they're going to function separately. But then they're going to wonder why their life goals don't line up. Well, because your finances are an indication of what you value. You spend money on what's important to you. Amen? You just do. Jesus said, wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So one of the worst things that you can do in your marriage is to try and function as separate beings with your finances. Well, one of the most practical things you can do is to join them together. Why? Because it will require you to work out what is important. It will require you to determine what do we value? What do we? See, second person plural is the only pronoun you need to worry about in your marriage. We, us, ours. No longer me and you, us. Two become one. So what does that look like then? It opens the door to accountability. Here's the crazy thing. Y'all may think this is weird. No, I love that. Sarah and I do a zero-based budget. That means every penny is accounted for. In other words, we tell our money what to do, not wonder where it went. So we sit down. We try to do it every week. Oftentimes, we kind of... every other week or something like that. But anyway, we sit down and say, this is what we want to accomplish with our money this week. And so here's what happens, right? Like we budget our money. We say, this is where you're going. This is where you're going. Dollar bill, this is where you're going. You know, we're going to be in charge of you. Well, then like throughout the week, I love Coca-Cola, okay? So I'll be like craving a Coca-Cola. And so I'll go to the gas station. Well, here's what happens. Sarah will know that I got a Coke, even though we didn't budget for it. And y'all may think that's weird and minuscule and like not a big deal, but the reality is that's me violating what we agreed on. So think about that in a bigger purchase. Like some of y'all, you know, you see the Lexus commercials, like, you know, husband buys wife a car, brings it home with a bow on it. Y'all, I get strangled with the bow. You know what I'm saying? Because that's nothing gets hurt. Like, it's because, like, that's ridiculous. Why would we not make that decision together? And so one of the most practical things you can do in your marriage, if you want to be on the same page, if you want to practice oneness, is to take your individual account, put it in a joint account. And then y'all have to work out what that means. Because what you spend your money on is an indication of what you value. Oneness is where two people's social worlds become one. Now, I'm not saying that you have to do everything with your spouse all the time, okay? That's not what I'm saying. But if you, ladies, if you spend time with a bunch of other ladies who all they do is dishonor and complain about their husband, and you find yourself sucked into that, you need to get some new friends. Because your social world needs to uplift your marriage, not destroy it. Fellas, if you hang out with your boys and all you find yourself doing is complaining about your wife and that's all they do about their wives, you need to get some new friends. Why? Because marriage is hard enough without external inputs trying to determine, hey, oh, this is not making you happy, you just need to leave, you know, blah, 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 blah. No, no, we need to have relationships that are gonna uplift our relationship. Amen. So they need to be on the same page. It's not saying that you don't have separate friendships and you can't go hang out with the boys or the ladies, you know, girls' night, whatever. That's not what it's saying, what I'm saying or implying, but we need to have those things on the same page. Oneness is where two people's bodies become one. More on that in a little bit. Some of y'all just got uncomfortable. Some of y'all got excited. Okay. Oneness is where two people's legal name and status become one. Now, the interesting thing is, if I said, hey, what's the biggest challenge you face in your marriage? You know, we've been doing this Built to Last signups for the date night that's coming up, which like 96 people are coming, which is capacity for all the circle tables and stuff that we're gonna have in here, which is awesome. Yeah, amen. Crosswinds is gonna come teach. Some of y'all thought I was gonna teach, and you're like, he's too young to teach on marriage, and you didn't sign up. Well, joke's on you, because I ain't teaching. But anyway, I'm teaching now, okay. Where was I going with that? Okay, yeah. One of the questions with that was like, what's one of the things that you want to benefit your marriage like the most? Like, what's that thing, right? Guess what most people said. What's the biggest challenge you face in your marriage? Just somebody say it.
Communication.
Why is that so hard? Why is it? Well, I was thinking about this, and I think about things, right? That if really marriage is one person plus one person becoming one person together, then here's the reality. A lot of us, you know, all of us, because we're all human beings, we all have these emotions that we feel. We all have these thoughts that we have. We all have these hurts that we have, and we know when we're experiencing them. We may not always be able to articulate what that is, but we know when something's not good inside of our soul. And a lot of us, we're really good at putting on a face so that no one else understands what's happening. Right? But when you and your spouse become one, then there's half of you that you are no longer, that you don't automatically know what's going on. In other words, you need to communicate externally what is happening internally. You catch that? So because if you don't communicate with your spouse what's happening inside of you, and then you grow to be bitter and frustrated with them, you didn't own what's going on in you and contribute to the goodness of the one relationship. So let's talk about how this plays out. So the first thing is we need to communicate our feelings. Guys, don't check out. This is important. We need to communicate. Here's the reality. We are all responsible for our feelings. Ain't nobody else responsible how you feel. They may influence how you feel, but you have to communicate that. Here's what will oftentimes happen, right? Like you feel some certain way about what happened. Something happened, right? And you're feeling sad or frustrated. But too oftentimes, because we're not practicing oneness and seeing the importance of that, we say, you know what? He should just read my mind about what I'm feeling. Amen, ladies, And then we grow bitter because he did not acknowledge how you feel and make changes to make you to do something different and say, you know what, I'm going to try and do better. Some of the most intimate moments Sarah and I have had in our relationship is when I do something stupid, because it happens plenty. You know, we got all kinds of opportunities. And she gets honest with me, not about how she feels like I did something, but how she actually feels. Like when I know that something I did made her sad, that changes things. One of the resources in your resource guide that's in your bulletin, which if you're here with me last week, you know that you're going to get a resource guide with every message. So if you have a bulletin, there's some books that I highly recommend you read. And so one of those books and the authors, they said this: we do not communicate our feelings by saying, I feel that you. We communicate our feelings by saying, I feel sad or hurt or lonely or scared or fill in the actual emotion. Such vulnerability is the beginning of intimacy and caring. Like you've probably heard this advice. And you know, when you're having a conversation to avoid defensiveness with your spouse, instead of saying, you did this, you should say, I feel that you did this. Right? You've heard that? You've heard that before? Terrible advice. Terrible advice. Why? Because you're not actually getting to the issue. Like you're just talking about the symptom of why you feel that way. You don't actually communicate how you actually feel. So instead of saying, I feel that you, you know, didn't listen to me, or I feel hurt that you didn't listen to me. That'll change things because the temperature of the room will change. And then the other person will actually say, huh, I love you. I don't want you to feel that way. I'm sorry. Let's do something different. So we have to own our feelings. We have to just own them because we can't not depend on the person we are one with to read our minds, because we've not had that thing like literally joined together, okay? So we have to communicate. Also, we need to communicate our desires, our wants and our needs. Your relationship will be different than mine. Your relationship will be different than the person across the room. Every marriage is unique, right? Every person has tendencies to desire something or needs or wants that are a little bit different than everyone else. One thing that will help you understand this is if you're familiar with the five love languages. You ever heard of that, five love languages? There's like a test online and there's a book and all this stuff. And it's got some good thoughts. And one of the things that ends up happening, right, is a spouse will say, like internally, the expectations were not met. And unmet expectations is a greeting background for conflict, okay? So if we don't express what we want or what we need, and sometimes we get our needs mixed with our wants and all that, but we need to communicate them even so. When we don't do that, then we grow to be bitter and frustrated, and then we hope that things change instead of communicating in a way that will actually change things. So what will end up happening, this is a perfect way of illustrating this, I think. Some people's love language is quality time. Sarah's love language. One of them, she's working out what they are. She changes them on me. It keeps me on my toes. Quality time. She loves to like sit down and play a card game, okay? Like that's, you know, and I don't, because she always wins, right? Like that's just like the reality. One of my love languages is physical touch. Most guys' love language is physical touch. I wonder why. And so what ends up happening, right, is the guy wants to be loved in a physical way. And this is, you know, overgeneralization. You understand, men and women, they can have all different love languages. Anyway, I just don't want to get yelled at or something. This is just me and my wife. And Sarah wants quality time. I want physical touch. She wants quality time. Well, there's some different needs and wants and all that stuff. And here's what I learned. If I'm willing to love her in the way that she receives love, so quality time, then I might get some more physical touch. You know what I'm saying? But that won't ever happen if you don't have that conversation. You have to communicate needs and wants and desires. You have to own that. So now we get to the uncomfortable part, and I only have 10 minutes, so I need to really get going. When he says, there we are. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, and the two will become one flesh. There's a baseline meaning there. There's a baseline. It means, what he's referring to, means at least sex, but more than that too, which we've talked about the more than that too. Now we're going to talk about the base meaning of two becoming one flesh. Okay? Okay? All right. First service was very uncomfortable. I was not. It's fine, you know, because it was fun. Anyway, this is two becoming one flesh is a very real reality of married couples' lives together. Sexual intimacy. It's important. Why does the church not talk about it? Because I make you all uncomfortable. I don't care. Okay? There are many levels of oneness, but the oneness that happens through sexual intimacy is the base meaning. So in Genesis, it says that Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed. That was before sin came in. They didn't have any insecurities about what they looked like. They were just, this is me. In the context of their relationship, they were unashamed. Sin came in and it distorted everything. So a good gift from God, which is sex, was distorted into all kinds of sources of struggle for so many of us. And so sex, oneness, is an interweaving to another. It is a good gift from our good God. 1 Corinthians 7, highly recommend y'all read this chapter. Fellas, it may be your favorite chapter in the Bible now. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is talking about marriage, and he's talking about marriage. Anyway, some of y'all got that. y'all are so excited. Half of you just like had no idea. Anyway, 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is talking to married people, and he's saying, hey, y'all, if you're married, y'all should have sex a lot. And the church said, because here's why. He's actually bringing out a good point, is that when two become one flesh, there is this intimacy level that occurs when two become one flesh in a physical, sexual way. And what he wants them to understand is that, hey, y'all should, if you're married, y'all should do it. It's a good gift from God. Okay, but if you decide, you know, we need to take a break, we need to do that, and you should do that through prayer and fasting, and only for a time, because you don't want to give the devil a foothold. Because if you're not practicing sexual intimacy, then that leads to unmet expectations, and then temptation can come in and thwart that if you're used to engaging in that activity with your spouse, which if you're married, you should be used to it. Right? And so he's saying that if you're married, you should take part in that activity. And you shouldn't neglect it. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it should be a nighttime devotional for y'all. Some people just got a new favorite chapter. Okay. So the reality is, sex is a vehicle for the most intimate union we can experience with our spouse. Oneness truly happens here. In fact, when someone has sex, there's some things that happen in the brain, and this is where I want to go to next, is there's some things that happen in the brain that show us that God has designed sex to be a oneness experience. And so let me just say this before I get into what happens, some really cool, powerful things in your brain. This is the reason why God wants sex to be inside of a covenant relationship, what I'm going to talk about. And I want you to understand, young people who are single, I want you to understand something. My experience, I'm not sitting up here and saying, this is what the Bible says, and that's it, and that's, you know, how I've completely lived my life. I'm saying the Bible says that, right? But I'm coming to you from a space of someone who did not live God's way and did not have anyone tell me this when I was younger and a teenager, because what I ended up seeing sex as was something that was all for pleasure, all for fun, and maybe even also, when I'm in the presence of my friends, my guys, a notch on the belt. That's what I grew up experiencing. And because of what I'm going to talk to you about here in a second is the reason why God has set sex to be inside of a covenant relationship in marriage and not in something else. So look at this. I'm not coming to you at a place of shame if you've already kind of given that up, but I'm coming to you from a place of grace and say this is what God wants for you and this is what God's best is, and you can always make that decision to change course, okay? Just to be real transparent, I'm not sure if Sarah's cool with me saying this. I don't think she cares. But when we got engaged and we got baptized into Jesus Christ, we decided to abstain from sex until we got married at that point, because we had finally made that commitment to Jesus, and that changed. And it was good, and it was hard. It was hard. But it's worth it if you follow God's design. So when you have sex, there's some cool things that happen in the brain. There's a chemical release of oxytocin and vasopressin. And the interesting thing about these is that they are designed to bring about an attachment, a closeness to the person you are engaging with that activity in. So when you have sex with someone, your brain is literally acting as if, hey, I'm becoming one with this person. I'm becoming attached to this person. Part of me is getting attached to them, and this is what is happening. So it's almost as if God designed our brain to live out what God already told us what would happen. Isn't that crazy? And so every sexual partner you have, a little part of you is fragmented with them. And so you are attached to all these different people when you are practicing sexual promiscuity, and then a part of you is not there. So when you get married, there's some things that you're going to have to work out because you didn't honor God in the way you were living. And so a few more things of effects of oxytocin. As it develops that feeling of oneness and togetherness, he's saying that... It's more than fun. There's something deeply theological and deeply spiritual and deeply emotional that's happening beyond the physical when you're having sex. And you know, I must say this too. Married people, your addiction to pornography is ruining your ability to enjoy sex with your spouse. It's ruining it. So if you're there, if you're addicted, you need to run from it. You need to put some things in place that will allow you to run from it. Because it is ruining your ability to enjoy sex with your spouse. If you're there, a resource, and you need to type this into the URL, into the browser very meticulously, a resource is called xxxchurch.com, xxxchurch.com. And they help men and women deal with these addictions. So I highly recommend you check that out. So some additional effects of oxytocin. Beyond promoting attachment, it also helps solidify your relationship with that person. Some crazy things are happening when you're engaging in that relationship that's designed to take you to a more fuller oneness with your spouse. The third one is that it eases stress. It eases stress. The fourth thing that oxytocin does is it boosts sexual arousal. So you may not be in the mood. And every now and again, you just... do it anyway, married people. And as you are, you may find that you're in the mood now. Just saying. Anyone uncomfortable now? Okay. All right, cool. I'm good, though. Number six. This is a funny one. Number six is it induces sleep. A calming effect. I'll let you go. Anyway. All right, I don't have time. Ephesians 5, this is what Paul says. Just another angle of marriage, and this is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. And let me start with verse 21. It's not up there. Submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. This passage gets especially wives, really like kind of, because your husband is not living the way that he's supposed to live, and so it makes it hard for you to submit to him. But one thing that we always miss is verse 21. It says, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. So husbands and wives submitting to each other in the fear of Christ. Okay, baseline. All right, now verse 22. Wives, submit to your husband as to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. He is the savior of the body. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own flesh, but their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own flesh, but provides and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, since we are members of his body. For this reason, this sounds familiar, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Then he says this mystery is profound, but I am talking about Christ and the church. To sum up, each one of you is to love his wife as himself, and the wife is to respect her husband. One thing we cannot miss, because I would propose to you that the point of this passage is not marriage. The reason Paul brings this up is not marriage. He's saying that marriage is an illustration by God to teach us about something else. So here's the reality. You will not understand how to relate and love and submit and all that to your spouse until you understand the gospel. He says, this mystery is profound. And I'm not talking about you and your spouse. I'm talking about Jesus and the church. He's saying this whole thing is an illustration of something else. Here's the reality. Wives, you won't understand, and husbands, you won't understand what it means to submit to your spouse until you understand the relational dynamic that was happening in the Trinity from before time that ended up opening the door to our redemption. You see, God the Father, God the Son submitted to God the Father and became flesh and dwelt among us. Right, and he took on flesh, and he lived a perfect life. He taught people, he healed people, he did all kinds of things, called people to follow him, and then he died on the cross, bearing our sin once and for all, past, present, and future, and he nailed it to the cross along with him. And on the third day, he rose again, defeating sin, defeating death, giving us hope for eternity. And then God the Spirit submitted to God the Son and was sent into the world. To do what? To indwell us. So at Pentecost, right, thousands of people came to Jesus. And what did they receive? The gift of the Holy Spirit. And so God the Spirit submitted to God the Son and is now indwelling his followers, his people. And now we get to understand, what does it look like to submit? It's a good thing, especially when you're in a relationship that is life-giving. So fellas, you won't understand how to love your wife to the level that she deserves to be loved at until you understand how much Jesus loved you and her to die for you and her. Like, this sacrificial kind of love is what is required for a marriage to thrive. He gave himself for her. Why? To make her spotless, no blemishes. Not to make her happy, but to make her holy to Jesus. So here's the goal of your marriage. Not to make you happy, but to make you holy, to be more like Jesus. Your sanctification should take a very much up and to the right experience when you get married, because now you're after working out all your issues, and then you're working out theirs too. It's a very beautiful, messy thing. And now we get to the climactic moment of what I believe a thriving marriage is founded upon. This is the climactic moment. And really, this is a passage that is oftentimes not attributed to and applied to marriage, but I just see it through and through. So Luke 9:23, Jesus says this, "Then he said to them all, 'If anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will save it. For what does it benefit someone if he gains the whole world and yet loses or forfeits himself?'" Here's what I want you to walk away with, married people, okay? A thriving marriage operates with Jesus as number one and your spouse as number two. Your spouse will make a terrible monarch, a terrible king, a terrible queen. And the reason you have so many struggles is because you've put them on the throne, expecting them to fulfill every piece of desire that you have, every emotion that you have, every little thing that you have. You've expected them to complete you. But what Jesus is saying is that no one comes before me. King Jesus belongs on the throne. So married people, I want us to do something to make you uncomfortable, and it'd be great because it's the first step that we can take to making this a reality. So married people, look at each other right now. Look at each other. I'll look at Sarah. Y'all look at each other. All right, this is what you're going to say. Hello? Number two. Hello? Number two. Do you feel that uneasiness? Do you feel that? This is an uneasy thing to say, you know what? Wife, husband, you're not number one. Fellas, the only way you can truly love your wife the way she deserves to be loved is to surrender every day, to deny yourself in the name of Jesus Christ, and to follow him. It's the only way. Because the Holy Spirit will guide you into making love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, gentleness, all those things a reality in your life. Wouldn't that be nice in your marriage? Fellas, or ladies, the only way you will be able to love your husband as he deserves to be loved is if you make him number two man in your life. Jesus is number one. So what would it look like then to step into the kayak of life? Because if you're married, then it's a one person size, one seat, because two become one. What would it look like then to step into that kayak and be able to like row in the same direction, go in the same direction, when life sends you trials and tribulations like an alien dead fish in your boat, you'll be able to communicate and work it out. And maybe this has taken that illustration a little too far, but what, like, I'm just wondering, like maybe in your marriage, there's an alien dead fish in your boat and you know what it is. And one of the hardest things you're gonna do is to grab it because it's nasty, it's uncomfortable, it's like alien, it doesn't belong there, and to pick it up and to put it out of your boat. Like there might be something that you and your spouse need to talk about that maybe be an alien dead fish in your boat. Don't let that stay. It stinks, and eventually you'll both want out. So deal with the alien dead fish in your boat. It's so obnoxious, right? Like it's so obnoxious, but it's so real. So here's my homework for you, okay? There's a resource guide in your bulletin. I would encourage you and your spouse to look at that and maybe decide on one book that you can get that you guys can read together. And if you're anything like Sarah and me, or especially like me, I don't like reading like next to each other, the same book and all that, but I need to get over that. You need to get over that. It's all good. Because here's the thing. Your most important human relationship, if you're married, is your spouse. So why not invest at least one book a year into how to improve in your relationship? I highly recommend, just pick one. And tonight, read 1 Corinthians 7. It'd be great. It'd be great. Church, God wants your marriage to thrive, not just survive. Let's pray.